The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, its critical of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, we continue our study this evening, where we're in Genesis chapter 26, addressing verses 1 through 6. The first six verses, we'll pick up around page 4 of our notes in that respect. All right, if necessary, I'll give you opportunity to make sure that you've dealt with your personal sin in life correctly before God, and that is employed the rebound technique of 1 John 1:9, whereas in our private prayer confession between the believer, priest, and God, he forgives us of our sins experientially. We are filled with God the Holy Spirit. The sin nature is put in his cage, so to speak. Our human spirit is active and in his proper spiritual position with God the Holy Spirit to now assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by the sin nature, which is openly antagonistic to the truth otherwise in disregards. There is a constant conflict going on within. That's God the Holy Spirit vying for our affection and obedience over our sin nature, our flesh otherwise in this respect. So to be victorious, all you have to do is make the choice, determine to rebound, be filled with God the Holy Spirit, stay in that condition, and benefit once again from the next hour at hand in our Christian life. So with that in mind, give you opportunity to rebound if necessary. Please start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for yet another opportunity to teach the truth of your word. We thank you for this opportunity of fellowship in this capacity, that you bless us as a church corporately as well as individually in our witness of the life as well as our advancement in regards to your plan, that all these things we take with us, we apply it in our own Christian lives and therefore engage in action with honor before you. All this be of God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the narrative here, the text, sets the scenario. Sometime after Abraham now has died. We dealt with that last class in regards to chronology that's attached here. I've dated approximately somewhere in the window of 12 to 25 years as we have a chronological marker of 40 years at the top end in regards to Esau and Jacob's age. But in no case less than 2 years, as obviously the young boys, being 17 years old, would have now lived 2 years beyond their grandfather's death at the age of 175, as Isaac had the twins at age 60. So you can do the math yourself. I'm no accountant. Be happy I did what I did with it. And you can take it for what it's worth. But we nevertheless recognize that through the language of accommodation here, it makes clear to us that this is post-Abrahamic time, as the reference to the days of Abraham is seen in our verses. Rereading here verses 1 through 6. And now there was a famine in the land, besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, a name and peoples that we've already been introduced to during the time of Abraham, as well as location. In verse 2, and the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt, stay in the land of which I shall tell you. As we will discuss in our notes, verses 2 through 5 here are actually parenthetical. But we'll address that. And then he gives him further instructions, verse 3, sojourn in this land, travel around, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give these lands. And I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. Shabuah, Sheba, oath which he swore. Verse 4, and I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands. And by your descendants all the nations of the earth will literally bless themselves, will be blessed, as it's translated. Verse 5, because Abraham, he gives a reason why he will do this, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And then the section closes here, verse 6, so Isaac lived in Gerar. So we have here some parallel similarities of testing that goes on in Isaac's life, as even his father experienced to a certain degree. And here he faces a famine, just as his father Abraham faced the famine, as we saw back in chapter 12, not soon after he entered into the land of Canaan. And on that occasion, he simply booked it to Egypt in this respect. So the famine, previous famine, the first one at Abraham's time, now that famine had occurred about a century before the famine now of Isaac's time, which was point 9, page 4 of our notes. The famine during Abraham's time occurred shortly after he entered into Canaan, Genesis 12:10, which would be around 1871 B.C. So over a century, dated around 112 years, separates the events. So 10, now this famine, like the previous famine, was a result of extended drought in the land. Obviously, without the precious commodity of water, the land is barren and will not produce. And this obviously provides an economical strain in regards to the livelihood of people, as well as the danger of their continued survival in that respect. So 11, now during the lifetimes of father and son, their experience of testing was similar in kind, if not in degree, as this chapter will demonstrate. 12, similar tests might be expected for children that follow in their parents' footsteps. Truly, as Solomon says, there is nothing new under the sun. Tests are similar among people, and those who take a path of life that emulates, mimics their parents, children, in this regard, might obviously and would be expected to encounter the same type of tests, obstacles, etc. in their lives as their parents, which a parent obviously in rearing their children going that direction can obviously give them good heads up advice, beware of this, beware of that, blah, 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 as they go through their lives. And so we have obviously a common occasion here, a similarity between tests, just as CHPs, common human problems, occur similarly among mankind. So a positive child following doctrine in their lives can expect to some degree, even though packaged maybe in a different way, the types of tests as their predecessors or parents otherwise in that respect. So 13, now the famine test for both patriarchs here shows that during this economical type of test, God may change one's niche in order to compensate. God recognizes when we're under testing, and part of the promises of God's testing that He will not give us testing beyond our capability and ability to pass that test. And God is free, obviously, to manage the believer's life in a different role of jobs and things of this nature as necessary if one's economic foundation, support falls out from underneath them because of a depressive era in regards to history. And it shows, our situation here shows that God's free to change one's niche in that respect. However, what's important to see in regards to this change of niche, as it applies here to Isaac 14, however, as implied previously and now made explicit, the niche change is not to violate God's geographical will as otherwise as was the case with Abraham. as we went through the Abraham scenario, booking it to Egypt, we pointed out he violated God's geographical will for his life. God's geographical will for the patriarchs was to stay in the real estate boundary of Canaan, to stay within this land, etc. And Abraham violated that when he went to Egypt, and he found himself in a mess down there, in part due to that. Now obviously, God still graced him out. God still blessed him, teaching other principles regards to positive volition. And in spite of their incidental failings in life, God is still with them otherwise. And here, God is going to make it very clear to Isaac, don't do what your dad did now. You need to make an adjustment in your life in order to compensate for the dire situation of livelihood in this famine that's before you. And God recognizes that. So 16, now moving on here, it is the Philistines that refer to the king with the title Abimelech, the father of a king. My father is a king, basically, is what it means. And in that sense, it's not a given name, even though it may take on the persona of a given name, as one calls them that consistently, Mr. President, you know, their whole life, even after they're not in the office. But either way, it's more of a title, just as it was during Abraham's time. This is what, to me, most logically addresses the dual mentions of Abimelech and Phicol's that are separated a century at least apart in their revealing here historically. And that is, we're dealing with titles, and a lot of conservative interpreters recognize this. So, on the other end of the coin, 17, now while some interpreters believe the mentioned kings are one and the same, which obviously it behooves you to investigate that, at least. However, when you do, we see that it would be a stretch, considering A, almost if not a century has passed since Abraham's encounter with Abimelech in chapter 20. B, the Abimelech of Isaac's time, Abimelech now, the king of Philistia, mistreats him without cause, as we'll see here later on in the chapter, verse 16, verse 27. And that's a characteristic not seen in the previous king. So we see an attribute, a character of his nature that otherwise doesn't jive with how the first Abimelech was presented to us. He was not mean-spirited, even when he was wronged. He had an air of grace about him. See. So, he later, this king now with Isaac, later wants to make an agreement with Isaac, suggesting he was not aware that one already exists between the two peoples. Now, Abraham made a pact, a covenant, with the original Abimelech, as it applies to not only their own persons, and the good for their each other, but also to their offspring, as Abimelech made clear. And obviously this is a return. And now he makes this covenant. This Abimelech is going to come back here later in Isaac's tenure there and seek to make a covenant with him to get along. Well, that suggests that at the very least, he's disregarded any covenant that was made beforehand with his father Isaac, with his father Abraham. Son being his own dad, now that would be a miracle. But anyway. So along those lines, D, it is incongruous, it's strange. It would be strange that there is no mention of Abimelech's pact and previous relationship with Abraham, as if unaware of Isaac being Abraham's heir. A king is going to know who's in their kingdom. A king would know that this is Isaac, of the line of Abraham, that has come about and is now residing in his land. And we know later on that when Isaac and Rebekah get caught fooling around and the king sees them, which was a legitimate, nothing wrong there, that he knows exactly who this guy is. And he calls Isaac front and center, see. So obviously you got to put all these things together. And if they were one and the same, you would expect some hint of a prior relationship with his with Isaac's dad. See, and you don't see that at all. So 18, the actions of the king during Isaac's time reflect one writing his own history, distinct from his predecessor. So the two kings and their generals run parallel in the scenarios in similarity, just as Abraham and Isaac do in regards to the tests they are now facing in life. And the actions, even the sin that they will engage in, in the my wife is my sister routine. So 19, the new heir possesses the same traits and characteristics of his father, the new Abimelech, assuming, obviously, that the throne was passed down to his son. And now reveals it, hence the name, my father the king, but anyway, and now reveals him with a new set of circumstances paralleling, they're similar, but they don't exactly mirror his predecessor. 20, just as with the events of Isaac and his dad. To me, see, that fits. That takes any wrinkles out of the situation, trying to abnormally extend a situation that is not necessary in regards to one's life, etc. So 21, now this is where we pick up. Now the similarity of events, there's a reason and purpose for a double parallel here. The similarity of events between Isaac and his father can be answered recognizing that God is evidencing blessing Isaac parallel to Abraham. And it came about after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, verse 11, chapter 25. And so this situation brings out how God shows evidence of that very fact of blessing Isaac extremely. And hence the parallel of the test, the famine test, and then the fear and other things that will go along with this. So the similarity of events between Isaac and his father, point 21, can be answered recognizing that God is evidencing blessing Isaac parallel to Abraham, also in spite of his STA weaknesses, his imitation of wife is my sister routine. People think just because somebody does sin, or the positive just believer, that somehow now they have been exempt from blessing by God. No. That's the wrong way to look at it. That's the human viewpoint. God is free to bless. And He does. And he takes people's spiritual lives, not only in our minuscule seconds of living, but seeing us overall in regards to our lives. See, that's something He can do that we can't necessarily do because of His omniscience and foreknowledge, etc., which is an underwriting emphasis of attribute behind the scenarios we brought out in the beginning of Isaac's life. So 22, then on the other coin, the similarity of events between the two Abimelechs are designed to expose a like SCA fear grid then between Isaac and Abraham without real cause. So the principle that we understand in regards to sin trend, the sin nature, is that the male passes down the sin gene to the progeny. And children have, like SCA trends, obviously seen in their parents, but predominantly it's passed down through the father. We know this because of the virgin birth and the impact that has in reckoning the biology, the physiology, of, and spiritual aspect of all this, see, which most of us have heard more than once. And so we see that like father, like son, they both kind of carry the same fear grid. And it's weird how people can fear certain things but not fear other things. Worried about some hoodlum trying to kill them for their wife, but yet they see someone of their family in danger and they'll go headlong in the battle to save them. Well, that's just the way it is. That's the way your SCA is. See. So that gives you reason contextually. And purpose why you want to parallel, why this is paralleled in regards to this presentation by Moses in these scenarios. All right, 23, now verses 2 through 5, as I mentioned briefly, are parenthetical to Isaac's relocating, filling in the reason why, quote, Isaac went to Gerar, verse 1b, and then the very close of this section, and Isaac lived in Gerar, verse 6. 24, the natural reading of continuity is, quote, going, in quote, to Gerar, and then, quote, living in Gerar. That's the natural read. This is what he did. So what we're looking at here, and you'll see interpreters struggle with this, trying to fit in the timing of when God appears, was he on the road, et cetera, et cetera, in this regards. These verses are actually parenthetical, and they explain within the bookends of going and arriving in Gerar why he ended up there. It explains why he went, and it explains why he lived. So that places the timing shortly before he makes an ultimate decision to even take off. See. So 25, now what prompted his choice of destination and residence is that Yahweh, quote, appeared to him, Ra'el, with doctrine, with Bible doctrine. So you have the initiation of Isaac recognizing he needs to move on to support his industry as well as his family to someplace different than in the southern region that is more wilderness, open areas for livelihood and going to Gerar. And what prompted that is verse 2, the beginning, the Lord appearing to him and then giving him the doctrine of the hand. So 26, with the famine upon him, he was contemplating his next move to find relief. What to do, what to do. 27, now Yahweh exercises his omniscience here as he reads Isaac's, quote, tape, end quote, considering options and warning him with Bible doctrine against a fallacious move. Recognize God reads our tapes. He knows exactly what we're thinking, when we're thinking it, when we're going to think it. He's known it since eternity past. And he recognizes and has already pre-realized, if you will, what Isaac is going to consider and the possible choice that he might make in regards to this situation. That's a good thing to know. God knows beforehand even when we're planning on doing something stupid. And he's free to intercede. Often we call that closing the door. Or if you want to have more fun with it, he jams you. See, in regards to your efforts or whatever direction you're going. And this is often recognition that God is interceding because he knows what the individual will walk into if they're left unchecked. And it's a spiritual wake-up call, see. So the positive just believer is going to recognize it. Here, in this case, obviously, Yahweh chooses to communicate Bible doctrine, his will, his directive will, for Isaac on this occasion. So 28, now the warning is specific in both a negative and positive way. Quote, do not go down to Egypt, first and foremost. The negative. Don't go there. Rather implied. Stay in the land of which I will tell you. I'll give you direction. I'll give you on the Google map where to go. See. The Hebrew, all Yarod, Mitzarim, Shakam, Bedet, Ha, Eretz, Asher, Amar, El. So 29, the negative command, which initiates the conversation. The negative command to refrain from locating his people, that being Isaac's people, to Egypt, indicates Isaac was contemplating such a move that, like his father, would violate God's geographical will. So he's considering these things. And he's obviously, by all indications, and the command given to him, would go this direction if he was not exhorted to stop otherwise. 30, rather he was confining any change to remaining in the geographical will. That's in Canaan. Verse 3, sojourn in this land. See. Travel in this land. Now obviously we recognize a difference of geographical will for Old Testament believers in many cases versus the way it is for us today. But the principle still, the pillars of the doctrine still remains the same. His geographical will, where God wants us to be at any given point in time in our life. And within that general geographical will, God obviously leads and guides us and directs us in regards to our niche and what we do, what we may pursue educationally, professionally, things of this nature. Recognizing God has sovereign will. He is the creator. He determines the way things will be. That is presented in a directive way, what he wants us to think, say, and do. He also exercises a permissive will, allowing us to make a choice whether we want to do what he wants us to think, say, or do something different. And he also has a geographical will. Among all that, and obviously an extremely important part of this covenant, to be in the land of Canaan, see. That's where he wants us to be. In regards to living our life, fulfilling our phase two function as believers, in this respect. And then when all else fails, he also, we recognize, has overruling will if whatever action is going to be engaged in is going to in any way thwart God's plan, as it might apply to the individual believer or as it might apply to the world universally. He is free to step in and overrule it. To squash it, to thwart it from ever happening, even if he has to kill somebody to do it. So we recognize God has will, and he expresses it in different levels. And here, geographical will is all important to the covenant. So any change he's to make, he is to remain in the geographical will. 31, Yahweh makes clear that he will then direct him specifically where, quote, in the land, end quote. He should go via the phrase, of which I will tell you. Now, in the conversation recorded for us, we don't see, and it's not recorded, that Yahweh comes in and says, go to Gerar. But it's naturally assumed when you recognize that verses 2 through 5 are parenthetical to the situation. So So 32, the doctrinal principle presented is for Isaac to maintain the general location of Canaan as the parameters of movement. He's free to move anywhere around in the area. And God would direct him as to a specific area that would provide him relief from the test within God's geographical will. No, he didn't take the Exodus out to kill them. They killed themselves, called sin unto death. They brought it on themselves. But that was always their argument. People come up with all kinds of crazy excuses and rationales for abandoning God's geographical will for their life. Bolting and leaving, you know, whatever it may be. Whether it's job related, whether it's environment, whether it's relationships. The positive adjusted believer recognizes that God put them where they're supposed to be for a reason. And they are to hang tough, they are to persevere, to remain loyal in regards to God's will in that respect, and recognize that this is where God wants them to fulfill His plan for their life. And if He needs to make any changes in their lives otherwise, He'll do it and maintain His geographical will for them within that periphery. Yes, we recognize that there can be legitimate times where He will change that will. But the excuses that you generally see in revolving churches, revolving door churches like that, are not legitimate. It's the legitimate moves are the exception. They're not the rule of what I see out there among like-minded churches as such as ours. Obviously, if a young female gets married to a positive male in another local church, it would be that female's responsibility to relocate to that church as he is the authority. And you recognize that. Assuming, obviously, the pastor is teaching the truth. Otherwise, they got another issue they got to deal with. But anyway, in the case of, you know, of an emergency, obviously, things may temporarily remove you in that case, such as war or something else. But overall, it's return to the same geography to stay on otherwise. And those kind of principles are also kind of seeded in regards to our scenarios in this respect. But a lot of the reasons why people abandon their God's geographical will is because they do not hold to the doctrine of right shepherd, right congregation. Either that doctrine is true or it's not. The rationale, and the rationale that people give in regards to moving, you got at least, if they're going to at least have some attempt to provide a legitimate rationale, they would say their pastor is teaching false doctrine. But generally, you don't see that. You don't hear that. And then when they, if you do, and they may try to throw it out, you'd be hard-pressed to get evidence of it. See, it's always for some other superficial reason. If they were your right, if a person is your right shepherd to begin with, and he's staying truth, true to the word, then what changes his status of being your right shepherd? Otherwise, see, that's what the person has to answer before God, whether it's before others or not. All right, so here, geographical will, and Isaac. God makes specific the instructions for Isaac to maintain that at all costs, basically. 33, application, as I've been exhorting already, today the test would be for a believer to remain in the geographical location of the right pastor teacher, and God will provide deliverance from the test within the area. Now the question is whether you have enough faith in God to do that or not. Whether you're willing to faith rest and endure the pressure in your Christian life that of the test before you otherwise. Obviously, it's easier said than done. But if you don't know the instructions, then obviously it's open doors to bolt and do something really stupid otherwise in that regard. So we understand this today. God has provided the right voice for the right sheep. And it's amazing how other rights are parallel together between congregation and pastor. Sometimes even in personalities. And you think, oh, I'm not that crazy. I said, well, you're not looking at you. I am. Yes, you are. Yeah. A little humor. Yeah. So anyway. Verse 34, though the destiny he is to pursue is not here specifically mentioned, it is grar that Yahweh ultimately reveals, understood by the bookend markers of the parentheses. Parenthetical markers themselves. He went to Gerar, and that's where he lived. See. 35, now it is further implied with the verb translated stay here in the New American Standard. Stay in the land of which I will tell you, verse 2. It's further implied with the verb stay that literally, point 35, in the Hebrew, means tabernacle. It's our word, Hebrew word, shakan, indicating living somewhere as a temporary residence in light of the situation. Hence, not a reference to Canaan in general. So, here you're dissecting the scenario and the language. It's a tabernacle is different from sojourning. He's told to sojourn in Canaan. The tabernacle now looks at a more specific place within the area of sojourning. It looks at something definitely temporal. Tabernacle means a tent. There's a feast that the Jews celebrate, the Feast of Tabernacles. It recognizes the mobility of the tabernacle in the wilderness wanderings, ready to move in one day. See, pack it up and move it on. So, rather than sojourning in the land of which I will tell you, he says, tabernacle, that'll be your temporary residence for the time being. That's what's being said. So it's not a reference to Canaan in general, which will be part of the continued exhortation in verse 3. So that's what's going on here. So 36, as I have mentioned, it is used in connection with the movement of the tabernacle, the tent, and the wilderness wanderings. A couple of examples there. Exodus 25:8. And let them construct a tabernacle, a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them. Yahweh to Moses to the Jews. And then 29:44-46. Now we'll consecrate the tent of meeting. That's the tabernacle, called the tabernacle. Tent of meeting. It's made out of tent material, very elaborate tent. Probably nicer in some degrees in some people's homes. Either way, it's still a tent. I will sanctify the tent of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate Aaron and his sons to minister as priests to me. And I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am Yahweh, their Elohim. So, his very presence in existence is a reminder to them of God's salvation and deliverance in regards to living in Satan's world otherwise. See? And it is symbolic of God's presence with them and being with them and living with them in regards to their own lives. So all these things are associated in regards to the tabernacle. And hence implicit in regards to the statement here, in Yahweh's exhortation to Isaac not to go to Egypt, but tabernacle where I will tell you. See, don't force the doctrine of separation between us in fellowship. Stay here. Stay in the region. So 37, now in this case, because of divine intervention, Isaac did not react and succumb to fear, leaving the geographical will in order to survive. It kind of points to the fact that for those who remain faithful to God's geographical will, and is there to begin with, i.e. for today, you're in God's geographical will with your local church, your right local church, your pastor. Times of pressure and testing, by being there, you'll hear the doctrine that you need to hear in order to deal with your tests. And often, not always, but often avoid making those horrendous mistakes in life otherwise because of some exhortation, some doctrine that comes out. Many of us can witness to that in regards to our own lives personally. Be there and hearing the right thing at the right time. I, as a sheep, that happened to me consistently. And even things that I might have been contemplating otherwise, and you hear the right exhortation, and you see clearly the doctrine. All right, this is what I'm supposed to do. Even times when you didn't know what to do, the doctrine told you, don't do nothing. Just pray about it. See, just hang in there with it. Sig in class, I'll lead you through this. I'll wind you through this obstacle course that your little SCA got you into trouble or whatever. You know, whatever it might be. Or the cosmos got you into it. Doesn't have to always be the individual's fault. It can be undeserved suffering and deserved suffering. So in this case, the doctrine, he's there. He's open to the doctrine, and the doctrine delivers him from making a grievous error in regards to violating one of the primary wills of God for his life, his geographical will. 38, in this case, he avoided following the error of his father's experience of radical relocation. Obviously, we gave Abraham the benefit of the doubt. He's relatively in the immaturity at that point in time of his life. We recognize all these things. But still, it doesn't diminish the fact that it was a mistake for Abraham to go to Egypt. You know, the whole event pictured it as a mistake. And here, Isaac took the doctrine. He was able to deal with his sin fear. Otherwise, that might have been driving him to, you know, abandon God's geographical will and head for Egypt, which was known to provide, have provisions in regards to these periods of famine during this time in history. So he avoided following the error of his father's experience of radical relocation. Don't do anything radical, see. 39, it appears, however, that he was on the verge of repeating his father's survival mode, except for the intervention. It's one thing to contemplate it, etc. But to be in constant prayer, seeking God's will in the matter, is a great benefit to help us when we are trying to determine and make decisions in life of importance, obviously, of real impact, to make the correct decisions. 40, he was not, he was not to think that just because Dad did it and God graced out that somehow that it might be all right. See, you never know what rationale people might use, your SCA might use. You know, logically. Abraham talked to his son. Parents talk to their children. children hear a lot what has gone on in their parents' lives. And they learn from mistakes or they learn from past experience of their parents and are given insight. It's just natural that Isaac knew what Abraham and Sarah did in regards to those things, not maybe so much on a very personal level, but booking it. Well, we got here. This is history of what's happened and how we've ended up here at this place, etc. On the way, we had a famine, and we booked it to Egypt. You know, got a bunch of trouble with the Pharaoh down there. Blah, blah, blah. And so, you know how kids are. I know how I was. Dad, that's pretty cool. Dad did it. He got graced out. You know, so you know, I'll just go that direction. No, that's not the way you're supposed to approach it. You're supposed to approach what parents tell you in the light of doctrine, as an adjusted parent would tell you in the light of doctrine. Most of the time they'll go, "That was stupid. I shouldn't have done that." But you know, the SCA, it will grab a hold of anything it can to rationalize one's own maladjustment, rationalization, or rejection of doctrine. It just will. Recognize that. And give it an excuse to make the same kind of mistakes that others have made. It's kind of a cavalier attitude. All right, they did it, they got away with it, I'll try it. No, that's not the way you should do it. So, if that was in his thinking, Yahweh put a stop to that. Don't do it. Don't do what your dad did, man. Not on this occasion. You can be like him in regards to poverty, but again, it shows, you know, it doesn't condone the mistakes and sins of life otherwise of the positive believer. See, God doesn't. You can be positive like your parent, but you're not necessarily to go in and make the same damn mistakes they make. You know? Anyway, moving on here, 41 verses 3 through 5 now represents the first reiteration of the covenant promises to Abraham's son. As continued encouragement, Yahweh throws out more doctrine. Now as it will center on the covenant blessings. So 42, his hearing of the promises directly from Yahweh on this occasion. Now it was not the first time he had heard him speak. Even though this is the first time recorded that Yahweh has appeared to him. To Isaac. 43, on the mountain in Genesis 22:11 and following, during his near sacrifice, Isaac obviously heard the promises when God took an oath before his father. He would hear those words. Stop. Don't kill him. Yada yada. Knowing. In a legitimate sense. 44, however, this is the first time recorded that Isaac saw Yahweh here in Christophany. Take it, Yahweh being the second member of the Godhead, emphasis in deity. The Lord appeared. So 45, now the reiterated covenant promises are designed to encourage Isaac not to ever violate God's geographical will for him, as it is imperative to securing maximum blessing. As it applies to securing maximum blessing, one must stay and hold true and loyal to God's geographical will for their lives. Otherwise, if they violate it, they abandon it. That's time, AWOL. You don't get paid. See, you're not serving. It is a waste of time spent. Obviously, one could go that direction, recognize their error, make recovery. We understand that. But here, this all centers on, and it reinforces the principle that we understand, that there are certain priorities you've got to keep intact. It's just like rebound. If you're not going to rebound, well, you can show up all the time if you want. And it's still action without honor. You're not getting rewarded for it. It's not SG3. And geographical will, that is a primary priority of orientation and acclimation put upon the believer in order to be successful in the Christian life, in the believer's life. So, 46, the present situation of God speaking to Isaac illustrates that God will provide the doctrine necessary to make the right choices in life and encouragement to persevere. That's part of the benefit of being faithful in class and maintaining one's spiritual advance, is to hear that doctrine when you need to hear it. And it's presented in a way that otherwise is not compromised, such as maybe more of a mealy-mouth approach regards to people might take that might know you. Doctrine, when you go to Bible class, is here it is, and I'm telling you, that's the way you want to hear it. You need to hear it. You've got to hear it in that fashion for it to really have the design impact to keep us focused in regards to our lives. See, not someone that's willing to cater in any degree. See, in regards to our lives, whatever errors, other errors or whatever human viewpoint of proclivities that we may be trying to follow, etc. So all this points to these realities of being successful in our lives. And God will provide the doctrine necessary and the encouragement to persevere. You're here, you're in class, you're consistent in class. Hang in there with it. That's your lifeline. You let go of that, you're on your own. Yeah, God's still there. We understand that. But in this environment, you have the support and the fellowship of like-minded believers who are on the road with you, enduring the same things that you're enduring in their own way, fighting the good fight internally as well as externally, of isolating the sin nature. You leave that, you leave this companionship, this support, your road can be become hell. See? You become very lost easily as you try to replace it with other things in life. All this is designed to keep us all glued together, focused in a like-minded way, to keep our eyes on that prize and on the dictates of doctrine in our lives. Our fellowship is as a local church. So the present situation of God speaking to Isaac illustrates that God will provide the doctrine necessary to make the right choices in life and encouragement to persevere. To persevere, to hang in there with it through hell and high water, as the saying goes. 47, this further illustrates the importance of maintaining the geographical will in the believer's life. 48, now the phrase sojourn in the land, that's different language used here. Gur, bet, gur being sojourn, bet ha eretz ha zoth, this land. Now emphasizes Canaan as a general boundary he is to maintain for his phase two. Now we're focusing on Canaan in general. Sojourning, looking at the travel restrictions within the boundaries, whereas tabernacle, looking at the temporary place of residence within those, within that boundary. So as I'm trying to bring out the language here. 49, any sojourning of Isaac's travel is to be restricted to Canaan, made specific in the Hebrew, the land, this one, not Egypt, some other foreign land, this land, it's the land of the promise of the covenant. See. 50, the exact wording, and I will be with you. Wahayah in. End quote. It's here first used in connection with divine reassurance to Isaac and repeated exactly in the Hebrew to Jacob, returning to the land after his time in Padan Aram. Yeah, he went there looking for his right woman under instructions. And he left Canaan to do it. He had a hell of a time, didn't he? He had God's really gracious kids there, didn't he? 14 years of hard labor. For what? I won't get there. But it's the same word, I will be with you. And you got to recognize when he goes back, and obviously God's got all this under control, even when one's making errors in life, God's still there, and he's still in control of situations. He knows how to do circumstance situations on behalf of the volition that's involved, all these things. But here in Genesis 31:3, Jacob's finally had enough in regards to his uncle Laban and all that crap that happens in that situation. And in verse 3, then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. It didn't mean that he abandoned him otherwise. But it emphasizes that this is where God's geographical will was for him overall, in spite of any long temporary departure. Verse 18, he drove away all of his livestock and all his property which he had gathered. He acquired livestock which he had gathered in Padan Aram to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light us to these things. In Jesus' name, amen.